Today we're continuing in our look in the book of Romans, and it just happens that we're in a section of Romans which is very interesting in how it affects the teachings and the theology behind baptism. And we're going to look at a section of the scripture that we looked at last week. This is kind of the second part to a sermon, and talk about it, and we'll get through a little bit further today than we got last week. But let's take a look at this passage again. If you have your Bibles, it's in Romans chapter 5. Verses 12 through 21, and it says this: "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. But before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin was not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many were made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we just pray right now that your Spirit would be with us and guide us, especially in this passage, which can be quite confusing and has been a passage of debate for literally thousands of years. And so God, we just pray that your Spirit would be here and guide us in all that is said and how we hear it and how we embrace it and incorporate it into our life. We want to submit ourselves to your Spirit and to your Word. And so Father, we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as we're going to go through this, before we go through the passage, we're going to start again by focusing on the first couple verses there. But before we get into it, there's kind of a little idiom that's out there when you study theology that says theology, which means the study of God, doesn't happen in a vacuum. And what that means is that every time that there's been some teaching about God or, you know, a development of theology, it's usually because there's some kind of historic crisis or some pressure that is forcing people to think about it. That's forcing people to ask the questions, what is going on here? And in the early church, one of the things you have to remember about the early church is that for about the first 350 years, it was under a lot of intense persecution. And because of that, there wasn't really a place or a time where people could get together and work out some of the teachings and the thoughts found in the scriptures. Also remember, in the early church, they didn't have the entirety of the New Testament in the way we have it today. That wasn't really compiled and put into place until about 400 years or so after Christ. And it wasn't because Christians were lazy or because Christians didn't care about doing this. It's just that they were under pressure. They were scattered. They were all over the place. And so you had kind of different teachings coming up from different areas. You had teachings coming out of the school of Antioch. You had teachings coming out of Alexandria. You had teachings coming out of Jerusalem. And sometimes, because people had different letters and different teachers that weren't really able to communicate, you had some differences in what they taught. And baptism and the place of sin and the law is one of those places where, in the early church, you had a lot of fluidity in what was being taught. For example, today we have many churches and denominations that baptize infants. Well, actually, in the early church, very often people would not be baptized until they're almost on their deathbed. Instead of baptizing infants, they would wait almost until the time they were dead. Why? Why would they do that? Yeah, because the early church, one of the teachings that was out there, and this is not correct, was that the baptismal waters literally wash away your sin. And that's not really right. It's your faith in Jesus Christ that cleanses you of sin. Baptism is an outward expression of what Christ has done. But it was common that people thought the waters actually washed away your sin up to the point of your baptism. And any sin you committed after your baptism, you were held accountable for before God. So it was not uncommon, for example, the Emperor Constantine, he was baptized when he was almost on his deathbed. And people have looked at that somewhat cynically and said, well, he really wasn't a Christian because he didn't really want to follow the Lord in baptism until he was almost dead. Well, if you look at what he was being taught at the time, it was a fairly common thing. I'm going to wait till I'm almost dead, then I'll be baptized, then what sins I commit after that, those are the only ones I'm held accountable for. Which, this is also how the beginning of purgatory starts, the idea of purgatory, which isn't scriptural. Because then they had, because of this false teaching about you're cleansed up to the point of baptism, then after that you're held accountable. Because of that false teaching, you had an additional false teaching which had to deal with, well, what about the sins after you're baptized? Well, there has to be a place you can take care of that, that they get resolved before you go to heaven. And this is how the teaching of purgatory starts to come into place. It's kind of a bad teaching on top of a bad teaching. But you can kind of understand it when you realize, like, we have the entirety of God's word that we can read and we have it in front of us, and yet sometimes we're still somewhat confused by what it says. We have to cross-reference. We have things for that Paul says that we can cross-reference with what John says. For example, the idea that you're only forgiven for the sins up to your baptism, if they had the gospel, the letter of 1 John more prevalent among all the churches, they would have seen that passage which says that God is faithful, and if you confess your sins, he is faithful to forgive. And that kind of deals with this whole idea of what do we do with sin after we're believers? Well, the scripture says we confess it before the Lord, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us if we repent of it and confess it and repent of it with a sincere heart. Well, then comes into the picture around the 400s. There was this monk named Pelagius, and Pelagius was a Briton. And the stories about him is that he was a very kind of, charismatic guy. People really liked him. He was sort of a bear, roly-poly kind of guy, happy-go-lucky figure. And he began using some of the passages that we read today and some others which we'll look at. He began to teach that in theory, a person could be born and go through life without ever sinning, in theory. Now, he never said this was going to happen, but he said, according to the scriptures, you're held accountable for what you know. Like, even, and he pointed to the ones like this. For example, verse 13, before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account when there is no law. And then he points out some other parts, which we'll look at today, where the Apostle Paul says, before I knew what coveting was, I didn't have this covetous spirit within me. We'll take a look at that. So Pelagius said that you could go through life, a person in theory could go through life if they were born and right away understood kind of their place before God, lived a life of perfect righteousness. In theory, it was possible for a human being to go through life without sin, but then he backed off and said, but of course that's never happened. We need Jesus Christ as our Savior, but in theory. Well, Augustine, who was a very, very influential guy, Augustine is probably one of the top five theologians in history. Augustine is in the top five. And he taught a lot of good things. He taught some not so good things, but he was extremely influential. And he was an interesting character. He was the bishop of this place called Hippo, which is in Algeria, modern-day Algeria. And he taught that, well, he had come from the school of rhetoric, which is this, he was a rhetoric professor or a teacher of rhetoric, which is basically a teacher of being able to argue logically. And he used this when he became a believer to set forth a lot of theology, because he was born in the time when Constantine was emperor and there was less persecution on the church. Christians could get together and think things through and start writing stuff down. So this is why Augustine becomes so important. And Augustine disagreed with Pelagius. Augustine is kind of your first Calvinist before Calvin. And Augustine says, no, everyone is born already a sinner and condemned to hell. Everybody is already born a sinner and condemned to hell. So as soon as a baby comes out of the womb, that baby is condemned to hell should that baby die. And he called this concupiscence. And basically the idea is that he said that through the sexual act, the fallen nature of Adam and Eve is reproduced in humanity, and so every child born is already condemned to hell, or later limbo, depending on how depending on what you're reading. Limbo idea comes a bit later, which again is not found in the scripture anywhere. But Augustine wins this argument. Pelagius and Augustine are kind of arguing through letters and through proxies, and Augustine wins the argument. But it wasn't easy. The whole church during this formative time was really discussing this whole issue back and forth and what they believed about it. So because of this, Catholics and the Orthodox and some other denominations believe that when a baby is born, that baby is already condemned. And should that baby die, it will go to hell or limbo, depending on, again, where they're coming from, because there is an invisible stain of sin that is transmitted through the man to the child. It's kind of a theology through biology. And so the baptismal waters are necessary because the baptismal waters hold within themselves a sort of spiritual power. I don't want to belittle it by saying magic, but that's kind of what it is, that washes off the invisible stain of sin so that this baby, should the baby die, which happened a lot in the old days, would not be condemned to hell. And he wins the day. And so this becomes the widely held position by the church from 500 on up to the Reformation. And this is where infant baptism comes from. This is where the theology of infant baptism comes from. It starts with Augustine and this idea called concupiscence. But then during the Reformation, you have these groups that are questioning some of this because they have the scriptures in hand. And they can read some of the passages which have been kind of overlooked, particularly the book of Romans and a lot of what the Apostle Paul wrote, where he has some qualifiers in place when it comes to understanding sin and the effect of sin. And so during the Reformation, you have these groups called the Anabaptists. And as a Baptist church, we're not actually a direct spiritual descendant of the Anabaptists. Anabaptists, the word just means rebaptized. Anna is re. Baptist. They're the rebaptized. So, some modern day examples of the descendants of the Anabaptists are the Mennonites. If you've ever heard of the Mennonites, they are a descendant of the Anabaptists. The Hussites, they are a descendant of the Anabaptists. Actually, what we are Baptists, we come out of the Church of England. There was kind of a group from the Church of England that just said, this is too messed up, we need to restart everything, and that's where the Baptist our tradition comes from. And some of the Anabaptists were pretty good in their theology, like the Mennonites. They were pretty good in their theology. Some of the Anabaptists were total wackadoodles, and they were really out there. And in fact, if you go to Munster today, and you go into the old town, and you go to the Church of St. Lambert, you'll look up there, you'll see three cages hanging from the cathedral in St. Lambert. Those are the cages where the bodies of the Anabaptists that took over the city of Munster because they believed Jesus Christ was coming to the city of Munster. They took over the city, they chased out, through violent means, all the everyone that didn't agree with them. And then the Catholics and the Lutherans got together another army and took back the city of Munster. They executed the leaders of that particular Anabaptist movement, which was out there, put their bodies in those cages, and hung the cages from the church. And to this day, those cages hang from the church. You can go and see them. It's kind of, it'd be a weird thing, wouldn't it, to go to church knowing that there's these cages where some folks left up there to hang? Anyways, they're there, and this is part of the history. And one of the reasons why it got so violent between the Anabaptists and the Catholics is because the Catholics honestly believed, your good, God-fearing Catholics believed, that because the Anabaptists were not baptizing their children, they were condemning their children to hell. And so, they would kill the parents in the name of trying to save the children. It's kind of like in that same vein, like people that like bomb abortion clinics. While you might not agree with the abortion, a bombing an abortion clinic for most of us is a bit crossing the line, but that's kind of that same mentality. So anyway, so in the Reformation, you have people began to really rethink things. The Reformation is a lot of thinking goes on during that period, which is why Martin Luther is probably in that top five as well, because he begins to rethink some things and opens the door for a lot of rethinking to take place. And they begin to realize that in the Bible, especially what the Apostle Paul is talking about, there's kind of two categories of sin. One is this original sin, and that is the sin that we're all affected by as humanity. And the way that it came about, it was due to the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and it manifests itself primarily in physical death. We are all under the curse of physical death because of this original sin. And that is the curse that we are all living under. But then there's this thing that is either called actual sin or personal sin, depending on, again, what you're reading. And this is referring to the sin we commit personally and which we are accountable for. And this leads to spiritual death. So basically the idea is that we are all born under the curse of original sin. We are all going to physically die. But the accountability before God, when it comes to that place of personal sin, those are the sins that we commit knowingly before God. And so then this is why this place of baptism begins to change. And so if you look at the scriptures, for example, Psalm 51:5, when the psalmist writes, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me," he's not saying that the act of conception made him sinful. He's saying that he is born into a world of sin. He is surrounded by sin. It's like trying to be a tea bag in the water and not get wet. You can't do it. You're going to be affected by it. And physical death is the curse behind that. But then you have this passage in Romans that talks more about actual sin. Before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. So he's talking about this actual sin is really this place where we come to an understanding that we are doing something wrong before the Lord. We are sinning before the Lord. And so what this would seem to say then, that without being aware of what is sin, there isn't an accountability that's attached to that. And this is also backed up from some other scriptures that Paul writes. He says this, "God presented him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice." Why? And the bold is me. I put that in there. "Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." Now, does this mean that there was no sin before the time of Christ? No, there was sin, and people were you know, if you followed the law of Moses, they were held accountable for that. But it talks about this. And then it says, "He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." And then Romans 7, he says this, "Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me." And it's not, for whatever reason, our thing is off today, but it says, "deceived me and through the commandment, put me to death." So the conclusion that came about in the Reformation for Baptists and Anabaptists, any group of people that believe in a believer's baptism, they said this, first of all, you're not saved through magical waters or holy waters or however you want to look at it. You're saved through your faith in Jesus Christ. You're saved by trusting in what he did upon the cross. You're saved by what you see in the resurrection as his victory over sin and death. Secondly, baptism is reserved for those who have a conscious understanding of their position before God as sinners and in need of forgiveness. And so baptism was reserved for those who were confessed believers in Christ. And so this is why we do it as confessed believers in Christ. We believe that baptism is something that is reserved for those who understand their position before God, who are confessed believers in Christ, who have put their faith in the blood of Jesus, the event of the cross and the resurrection, and who are following him in obedience, because Jesus talks about walking in obedience by being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So therefore, a baby who has no concept of law or rule isn't held accountable. Now, is that baby under the curse of Adam? Yeah, that baby is under the curse of Adam, and that, like every other human being, is going to die. But Aseda, for example, we just did a baby dedication. Does she understand sin? Does she understand being consciously defiant? Now, a lot of you have had kids, and you know that as children, they can be very defiant, right? You don't have to teach a baby to sin. You don't have to teach a baby to be selfish. You don't have to teach a child, a little baby, to be defiant. But they don't understand what this is really all about. They don't understand the impact. They don't understand it as being sin. So therefore, we would say that the infant baptism, in order to remove a biologically transmitted stain of sin, is unnecessary. We're all sinners because the scripture says what? We all sin. And you have all sinned. None of you are in that place that Pelagius said was theoretically possible. None of us are. We have all consciously done things that we know were wrong. We've done it as children. We've done it as adults. We probably did some last week. We are all in this place of sin. And over the years, because of this, you had the Protestant, the non-Catholic point of view kind of go one way, and then other questions popped up like this. What's the age of accountability? Is there a specific age that a person is accountable? And for some reason, and I don't know why, the age of 8 has often come up. I don't know where that comes from. I don't know why. I think a person is accountable. They can be accountable at different ages when they begin to understand that they do things that are wrong. Today, when we baptize, we're going to baptize some children. We don't do infant baptism, but we do baptize children if they understand, even in their little minds at the level they can, that they have consciously done something wrong toward God or towards others. And we encourage the parents then to use this opportunity to continue throughout that child's life and growing up experience to remind them that baptism was this place where they set themselves before God, death to self, and life in Christ. But we also baptize adults. We're going to have children and adults baptized today. And so it's interesting then, in the Catholic Church, they had to go this other direction because they had to kind of figure out, okay, what do we do with this idea that sin is transmitted biologically? And Augustine said this is why Jesus was without sin, because he didn't have a physical father to transmit sin biologically. Which it isn't very good theology, because then the Catholic Church had to say, well, what do we do about Mary? How do we make Mary righteous enough to bear the Christ child? And so they came up with this concept called the Immaculate Conception. Most of you, when you hear the Immaculate Conception, you think they're talking about Jesus. Actually, the Immaculate Conception, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, is referred to Mary's conception. They say Mary was immaculately conceived without sin so that she could be the perfect vessel to carry the Christ child. And if you ever do a tour of the Vatican, you'll actually go through a chapel, which is the Chapel of the Immaculate Conception. And this wasn't made dogma until 1854. So this is fairly late in Christian history that the Catholic Church said, no, Mary was also immaculately conceived so that she could carry the Christ child. But then there's a logical problem with that, right? And what about Mary's mom? Does she have to be immaculately conceived so that Mary is pure enough to be immaculately conceived and carry the Christ child? It kind of goes on and on and on. And then that began to lead the Catholic Church to a lot of strange things about Mary. Things like Mary was a perpetual virgin, even though the Bible talks about Jesus had brothers and sisters. That Mary never died, that she was ascended into heaven, even though the Bible never talks about that. They began, and the latest thing in the 90s was that Mary is the co-redeemer and co-mediator with Christ. And that didn't pass. There was, actually, to give him credit, a Catholic theologian who was, they called a Marian theologian, very focused on Mary, and he put the brakes on that. He said, we cannot say that Mary is the co-redeemer with Christ, and we cannot say that Mary is the co-mediator with Christ. But there was a big argument, and it came pretty close to the Catholic Church saying Mary is the co-redeemer, co-mediator with Christ. And it's all based upon this poor understanding of where sin comes from and how sin affects us. And the passage goes on to say that even though there was no law of Moses in place to hold people very specifically accountable to sin, and this is why he very much specifically says sin occurred between Adam and Moses, because Moses was the place where you get the law in place, he said sin was still in the world and people suffered from the misery of it. Let's look what it says now. He says, nevertheless, even though sin is not taken into account where there's no law, in the sense that there's people still die, people are still in that place of, you know, the whole noetic flood takes place because there's sin in the world. It's not as though God ignored it, but the accountability that we face today through knowledge, knowingly going against God, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to the time of Moses, because Mosaic law comes in place, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. Now, I want you to remember that phrase. He's the pattern of the one to come. Then he starts talking about the gift, and I find it strange that in German, it must be strange to be German to hear the word gift all the time, because gift means poison in German, but that's not what it's about. It's more the Geschenk. It's a present. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of one man, now he's speaking about Adam, how much more so did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Now, Paul is very deliberately referring to Jesus Christ as a man here because he is comparing him to Adam. He's not saying Jesus wasn't divine. He's not saying Jesus wasn't God among us, but he is emphasizing here Jesus' humanity. And later on, this becomes a thing that comes out of the Council of Nicaea, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. We're not going to talk about that a lot today, but that's where that comes from. All right, so he's very specifically calling him the man because he's comparing him to Adam. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin, Adam. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Justification means you're found just before God. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, so we're all affected by death because of him, physical death, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, the condemnation being the fact that we all die, so also the result of one act of righteousness was the justification that brings life for all men. Now this is where the Apostle Paul kind of slides back and forth between, are we talking about spiritual life and death, and are we talking about physical life and death? We all are going to physically die unless Christ comes back and the tree of life is restored. But we're told in the scriptures we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit of the guarantee that God will finish within us physically, spiritually, morally, mentally, the whole thing that he started in Jesus Christ. So he says, consequently, where was I at? Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, Jesus Christ on the cross is what he's talking about, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, again Adam, the many were made sinners, all of us. So also the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, through the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous, those who follow him. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Now, this is interesting. You're getting into something that he goes into in much more depth later on. He says the real point of the law, and I've told you this before, and I'll tell you now, Paul says the point of the law was to prove to us that we could not, on our own effort, stand before God as perfectly righteous. The law pointed out our shortfallings. The law pointed out our trespasses. And without the law, some people felt like, hey, I've never done anything wrong. With the law, you have some very specific ways of knowing you've done something wrong. And the example he uses in his life, we've already read, was that example of coveting. When he said, indeed, I would not know what sin was except through the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. And then he describes sin as this kind of predator. He says, as soon as the law made me aware of coveting, look what he says. He says, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. It's like sin, as soon as Paul was told, do not covet. And coveting means to want something in a sort of jealous way that someone else has. As soon as he realized this was wrong, sin sprang to life and he was attacked by this desire, which he had never really thought about before. And I can tell you, I've experienced this one time. You know, I had a friend of mine who was in ministry, and he confessed to me as his brother that he was struggling with pornography. Now, pornography had not been a big deal in my life at all. I hadn't really thought about it that much after becoming a believer. But when he mentioned it and we prayed about it, I had this niggling little thing in my mind about pornography. That, hey, he told me how he found it, because he confessed about it, how he'd found it on the computer. This is back in the 90s. And I have to admit, it began to niggle around in my mind. And I had never really thought about it until he confessed it to me. And then sin, seizing the opportunity of making me aware of something that I really hadn't had a big part of, wasn't a part of my life at all, began to niggle at me. And I had to fight hard. Fight hard over an issue that had never been a part of my life before. Why? Because there's something about being made aware of sin, and then sin, Satan, he's right there. He's like, now that you're aware of it, I'm going to try and use this against you. And it can happen with pornography. It can happen with lust. It can happen with cheating on your taxes. It can happen with anything. It can happen with all these things. That, you know, you become aware of something, and you start thinking, oh, I never really thought of that before. Huh. Sin springs into life, and it begins to attack you. Was the sin always there? Yes. But now it's really there. And so he goes on to say, the law was added so the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, of course, someone took this and began to say, well, woohoo, let's sin all we want so that God's grace flows. And this was actually an early heresy, where Christians would say, my soul is saved, but my body does whatever it wants. And off they go. And if you read a couple of letters in the early church, they had to combat this idea that, well, hey, my soul is saved, but my body is a bad boy. But that's okay, because it's material, and all things material are bad, and this idea of Gnosticism began. So there's a lot of heresies that came out of, you know, trying to find the loopholes. Paul didn't mean that. In fact, he later says in the letter, if people think this, then you are acting out of a spiritual void instead of life. He says, so that as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness and bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this passage is interesting because Paul presents Adam as the representative man. He says the pattern of the one to come. But Jesus is kind of the, where Adam is on one extreme, Jesus is the opposite. So he says, where Adam did this sin, Jesus did this righteous. Where Adam brought death, Jesus brought life. And so he's using Adam as kind of this opposite and also this representative man, which is something that Paul does often. For example, in Corinthians, he talks about Moses being the representative man for Israel when they went through the Red Sea. And he uses an interesting phrase. Look at what he says. He says, they were all, speaking of Israel, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean, being baptized into Moses? Well, he's saying that they shared the same spiritual experience. They ate of the same spiritual food. They drank from the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So basically, he's saying, when the Israelites followed Moses into that place that looked like certain death, going through the Red Sea, they all experienced together what felt like certain death, and they came out on the other side in the place of life, and they were bonded by this common experience. He says the same thing about Christ in baptism. He says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Are we literally buried, like, in the ground with Christ? Paul also says in one place, I was crucified with Christ. Was he literally crucified with Christ? No, he's saying Christ was the representative man, and by following Christ, trusting in him, Paul, in a sense, is baptized into Christ. We share the same experience of death and rebirth in Christ. So he talks about that. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So this is an important thing to understand, and this passage can seem kind of confusing, but really he just kind of says the same thing over and over and over again in different ways. And in a nutshell, this is what that whole section means, that the power of Adam's folly is not equal to the power of Christ's victory. He says that by one man we were all affected by sin, and that's true. And by one man, everybody is in that place of facing physical death and even spiritual death, because we all sin in an acknowledgeable way before God. But through one man, also righteousness was brought into the world. Through one man, victory was made possible, and that is Jesus Christ. And so, even though Adam's sin affected all of humanity, physically and spiritually, Jesus Christ also has the power to affect all of humanity, spiritually and physically. Now, in addition to this, you have some other thoughts, which I disagree with because they're not scriptural in other passages. Some say this means that everybody is saved whether they want to be or not. Because as Adam's sin affected everybody, whether they want to be affected or not, Christ's grace affects everybody, whether they want it to be or not. That doesn't back up, though there's several passages of Scripture that would say that's not the case. That there is an acknowledgement that we have to make of our status before God, that we understand that we are sinners, we repent of our sin, we confess our sin, we repent of our sin, which means to turn away from it, and we seek to follow Christ. And that is, by far, when you take the rest of the whole of Scripture, this is what the deal is. We're all sinners. We're affected by original sin. We're affected by the sins that we commit personally. But if we are faithful and we want to confess our if we confess our sins and repent, God is faithful to forgive and we have new life. And really, this is what baptism represents. It's a many-layered thing. You have the kind of the most basic understanding that the waters represent being washed clean of your sin, even though these waters don't wash you clean. It's your faith in Christ, but it's an outward expression of the inward truth. There's also in the symbol of being buried, death to self and life in Christ. There's also in that symbol the idea of being transformed, because the word baptism comes from the word baptizo, which is a Greek word that we just anglified. And they used to use it in description of dyeing clothing, like you would baptize clothing into a color in order to change it. And so baptism is also this idea of you're baptized in order to bring about transformation. But it's all symbolic, but it's an important symbol. There's more power to it than just being a symbol, like a flag. There's something to the power of walking in obedience. And I think one of the things, and this is my opinion, and you can disagree with it all you want. I think one of the things that hinders a lot of Christians from following in fruitful obedience to Christ is that they've been taught at a young age they don't need to take the first step of obedience, which is to follow Christ in baptism. And when you're taught you don't need to take that first step of baptism, that first step of obedience, then step two, step three, step four, step five, they're that much further away. My grandmother used to teach on the Native American reservation in Yakima. She was a teacher on the, and the Yakima Indians would carry their children until they were old enough to walk. So they would carry a child until that child could walk. Then they'd set them down and the child would walk. The child would never learn to crawl. They would go immediately from being carried to walking. And my grandma was convinced that some of the learning disabilities that she was dealing with the young ones, she taught first and second grade, was because these kids had missed an important part of their development. So she used to set up in her classroom a tunnel made of cardboard boxes that the kids would crawl through. And they would have a blast. They'd come in, they loved, you know, Mrs. Hinman's class, they'd get in, they get to crawl through this tunnel, and she made it fun. But what she was doing in her mind was resetting their learning steps by having them learn to crawl and resetting into them this thing that had been lost. And what's interesting is through the study of kinesiology, a lot of what she was just kind of intuitively thinking of, people agree with now, academically. I think baptism is very much the same way, because it involves your body, your mind, and your soul. It involves every part of you in obedience. It's not just saying, well, I'm going to follow Christ with my heart, or I'm going to intellectually just seek to be a disciple. You actually physically go and do something, and there's something powerful about that. But regardless of where you're at, it's important to know this. You're not stuck in a place of sin just because the world is a terrible place. You're not stuck in a place of sin just because maybe you're struggling with a particular sin. The power of Christ's victory is stronger than anything that the world can throw at you. And if you seek to follow Jesus Christ, then you can be free. The picture is kind of like this. Sin swallowed humanity. Humanity was going along, then sin comes along through the original fall and swallows humanity. Now humanity is consumed and swallowed by sin. But then a bigger fish came along. And that bigger fish swallowed sin. And swallowed with sin humanity. And that bigger fish goes the other direction. See, these guys are going that way. This one's going this way. He's going the complete opposite direction of where sin and death was taking us. And because sin was swallowed in effect by Christ, the scripture says Jesus became sin for us so that we can exchange our sin for his righteousness. We can now have new life by being in Christ. See, you're in him. And where he goes, you go. So when he went to death, you go to death in yourself, death to self in baptism. When he rose from the dead, you have the promise of salvation and resurrection because of him. Where Jesus goes, you go. And this is what it means for a Christian when we use these terms, being in Christ. We are joined with him in this deep spiritual sense. Our souls, by having the Holy Spirit of God within us, we're intertwined together. Where he goes, you go. And this is the place of victory that we can have today. This body is still subject to original sin. This is the body that stands before you is going to die unless Christ returns and things radically change. This physical body is going to die. But the man I am and the people that you are, the women and the men that you are in Christ, that is eternal. And that will last for eternity. And the scripture tells us that at judgment time, we don't just float around as spirits. There will actually be a physical body given to us again, which will be more reflective of Christ's resurrected body. It gets pretty deep, but it gets very good. But you need to be in Christ. Without Christ, you're still in this place. You're still swallowed up by sin, and there's nothing you can do about it. And you can't, as that little fish, break out of sin and crush it on your own. You have to be swallowed by Christ. In him, so that where he goes, you go. So it's my prayer for you that you will live in this place of understanding that in Christ you have a destiny that is greater than anything the world can ever try and promise you. And in Christ you have that place of justification. In Christ you have that place of righteousness. But it's only in Christ. And I would encourage you to always be reviewing your life, where you're at with Christ today. Are you in that place where he wants you? Are you walking in obedience? Are you in him? Or have you tried to step outside of him? Where are you? Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer. You're not in the place of life then. Not because you're any worse than anyone else here. Not because you're any better than anyone else here. You're a human being that's not in Christ. And that is all that matters. So I'd encourage you this day to allow the Spirit to work on your heart and call you and ask you, where are you at? Are you in Christ? Are you out of Christ? Where are you today? We're going to celebrate some folks who are going to very outwardly express what it means to be in Christ in about 20 minutes. And I encourage you to stay. And if you've never been baptized as a conscious believer, I would encourage you to stay to see what it's about. And then to be praying afterward, is this something I need in my life? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the word, even the confusing parts, because it's deep. If our faith was something that was simple and simplistic in all its ways, then it wouldn't be much of a faith. And yet, with that said, there is a very simple understanding of faith, and that is Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day to demonstrate his victory over sin and death, and that by believing in him and trusting in him, we will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. And yet within that, Father, there are these nuances of what it means to be a sinner and all that. But may we just settle before you right now our understanding. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God that we don't have to stay there. Because even though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is by faith that we are saved through grace. This not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. So Lord, wherever we are conscious and unconscious of, Lord, we know that we need you as our Savior. And so Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you will touch the hearts of people here today who may not be in Christ, who have never really confessed. They hold on to themselves over submitting themselves to you. And Lord, I pray you help us deal with that word submit. We hate that word. It's become a dirty word, but Lord, we all need to submit to what you have done. We can't earn it ourselves. And Lord, forgive us for those times that we think we can. And Lord, we thank you for the brothers and sisters of our past, even the ones that we may, in hindsight, not really agree with 100% because they brought up the questions and they forced the discussion to be made that we have benefited from. So we thank you for Augustine. We thank you for Pelagius. We thank you for the other people that taught things that were wrong, and especially for the ones that corrected them to teach things that are right, and how we have benefited from it 2,000 years later with your word and through the ability to read your word in our languages understand you and follow you. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given, that we're not in this on our own, but you have given us your Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a deposit for the guarantee of what is to come. Father, be with us. We pray for those who are being baptized today that this will be a blessed day for them. Lord God, that you will guide us in following you as a church and as individuals in the years to come. And that Germany would come to a place of a revitalized faith. We thank you for this country. We thank you for what it represents. We thank you for the freedom we have here. We thank you for this church that represents so many nations. And many of us here are German. Many of us here are not. But we pray for this nation, God, that you would make Germany a light in the center of Europe, and that you can take the darkness of the last century and completely make it opposite. Just like you talk about, through Adam, sin came into the world, and through Christ, light came and life came into the world. We pray that this century would be a century where Germany would be a light, and people would flock to this nation, not just for economic reasons, but because they hear the gospel. So we pray for the hearts of the German people. We pray for the hearts of the expats who live here. And God, may this place glorify you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.